Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
The cross is, remains standing there, and it's covered with a plywood box because as long as it's federal land, the government has no right to display that cross on federal land. My father and grandfather were both Jewish war veterans, and the government cannot reflect their sacrifices or the sacrifices of the 3,500 Jews who died fighting for the United States in World War I with a religious symbol. If there had been a soldier there and that had been the memorial, there never would have been a lawsuit.
That's a representative from the ACLU reacting to a recent Supreme Court decision about the display of a cross to honor veterans at Mojave National Preserve. We're going to be talking about that and several other issues for the remainder of the program today. It's Tuesday afternoon, May the 4th. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to talk about that and the Shroud of Turin, and then we'll spend the better part of our conversation with him talking about the alleged discovery of Noah's Ark. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, and Professor of Apologetics and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Quest for Noah's Ark. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
Your reaction to how the Supreme Court kind of threaded the needle on this display of a cross that's been standing there in the desert for decades now.
Yes. Well, this is very interesting because the justification given by Justice Anthony Kennedy is exactly the only possible justification for Christian or any other specific religious symbols appearing on public land. What he said was that it was a mistake for the lower court to concentrate on the religious aspects of this cross. Instead, they should think in terms of the general background, the context. He said this cross is not just a reaffirmation of Christian beliefs. It's far more than that. It's far more than a religious symbol because it simply speaks of the heroism of soldiers, and it echoes the thousands of small crosses in foreign fields that mark the graves of American soldiers. Now, if you look at this closely, this is no victory whatsoever for those evangelicals who are trying to establish the United States as a Christian nation, as an officially Christian country, or to say that this is just another reflection of that fact. This is where people like Sekulow are simply wrong. The only way it's possible for a religious symbol like this to be sustained under American law is for it not to be regarded primarily as a religious symbol, but to see it as a general, pluralistic, secular kind of operation. And that doesn't accomplish anything for Christian faith. What it does is to denature symbols like the cross and turn them into secular symbols.
So how would you respond? We heard that representative of the ACLU saying, look, my father and grandfather, Jewish war veterans, and they cannot be represented as veterans by the symbol of the cross.
Well, strictly speaking, he's correct. But if you take Anthony Kennedy's approach to this, they shouldn't consider the cross to be a Christian symbol. They should consider it a kind of neutral symbol of sacrifice. And if this gentleman, ACLU gentleman, is forced to regard it that way, or if he can manage to regard it that way, then of course there's no problem with it. The thing that bothers me more than anything else is that evangelical Christians do not seem to see that by moving in this direction, what they really are doing is removing the biblical significance of Christian symbols. They are pushing in a direction which would turn the cross into nothing other than a secular symbol of sacrifice. What we ought to be doing is not pushing for this kind of thing. What we ought to be doing is engaging in far more serious Christian evangelism through our churches and personal witness. And in doing this, we should always present the cross as a specifically Christian symbol. I mean, Muslims recognize this. For example, in Muslim countries, they will not even have the Red Cross organization. They insist upon having the Red Crescent organization because they don't want the cross. They realize that the cross speaks specifically of a Trinitarian religious belief in which God the Son dies for the sins of the world. And that's what we ought to be proclaiming. But instead, our evangelical brethren are more concerned to get our symbols into the public domain, even by way of removing their Christian value.
La Sacra Sindone non comunica forse lo stesso messaggio? In essa vediamo come specchiati.
That's Pope Benedict at an open-air Mass this weekend in Turin, stating that the Shroud of Turin represents a mirror of our pain, in his words. This thing's been around for a long time. Claims have been made. Scientific studies have been conducted. What do you make of the claims surrounding the Shroud of Turin?
Well, it's not possible to make a firm statement on this. There have been arguments on both sides. The radiocarbon dating is not definitive because it's argued that when a portion of the shroud, a little piece of it, was tested, this was not from the original shroud. It was instead from part of the 16th century restoration of it after a fire. And so far, the Roman Catholic Church has not been willing to allow a portion of the center of it to be tested by radiocarbon. So we don't really know. Some years ago, my dear friend Gary Habermas of Liberty University, a very fine Christian apologist, wrote a book defending the value of the shroud. I am not sure that he would be as positive about this today as he was at that point, because there have been lots of questions raised about it. But here, again, my concern is not directly with the shroud. My concern is seeing why Pope Benedict, will pray there before it. And one of the news reports of this said, the Roman Catholic Church's official position regarding the shroud is that it's an important tool for faith regardless of its authenticity. It's an important tool for faith regardless of its authenticity. And when you listen to Pope Benedict's comments about this, they fit with that. He's saying, well, this can be a kind of device to take people closer to the death and resurrection of Christ, very much as Eastern Orthodox talk about icons, that the icon can in some way trigger a level of faith. Now, what's the problem with this? The problem with this is that Christianity is not a religion of dehistoricized symbols. It is a religion of historical fact. And one of the things the Reformation did was to get away from this confounded emphasis on relics. The relic was supposed to draw a person closer to the central beliefs of Christianity, but what the relics did, of course, was just the opposite. People began to believe in the relics and focused their prayers there and regarded these things magically, and all of this kept them from the centrality of the gospel. I think that one of the most dangerous things in contemporary Catholicism is its acceptance of higher criticism and therefore its willingness to regard the biblical materials as largely symbolic and not especially historical, and their willingness to mess around with the Shroud of Turin and other alleged relics even today. What they should be doing is engaged in a single-minded presentation of the historic Christian faith by way of what Jesus did on the cross, his resurrection, and what this can do to change people's lives.
Well, when we come back, we're going to turn to a subject of some interest past for Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our guest. In fact, I'm looking at a picture right now, I believe, of him and several other explorers on a mountaintop from, if the date is correct, might be 1974. The mountain is Mount Ararat, where the Bible says, in one form or another, the Ark of Noah came to rest after a universal flood. Well, when we come back, we're going to talk about the alleged discovery. And it's one among many of Noah's Ark, or at least remnants of Noah's Ark. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 4th. We'll spend the last half hour of the program today talking about the alleged discovery of Noah's Ark. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, Professor of Apologetics and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Quest for Noah's Ark. So if we find the boat, if we find the pieces of it, does that prove anything? It kind of goes along with the Shroud of Turin question. If we're able to do archaeology and find remnants that might be a shroud, that might be the boat that Noah rode in, does that prove or disprove the biblical account? Do we use these things in our apologetics this way? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When we come back, Noah's Ark. Stay tuned.
Are you looking for a church where you can receive the gifts of God in the gospel and the sacraments and in the church's historic worship with lively music? Then come to Hope Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We're located on the corner of Brannan and Neosho Streets at 5218 Neosho. You can also reach us on the World Wide Web at www.hopelutheranstl.org and give us a call at 314-352-0014. There is hope in St. Louis.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Only child, lonely child.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Even though the most popular word that comes to mind with the word sibling is rivalry, studies conducted on the family tout the benefits of a sibling relationship. The Ohio Department of Aging, for example, holds that people with siblings have higher life satisfaction and lower rates of depression in old age. Siblings are often one's only lifelong companions. Spouses enter our lives after childhood, and parents are around for the beginning and middle of life, but usually not the end. Population control efforts, however, leave many children in the world without siblings. Children deserve better.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. Dr. Montgomery, one final question about the Shroud, and it kind of connects to the alleged discovery of biblical artifacts as well. Is the Shroud of Turin or biblical archaeology the strongest evidence for the historicity of the Christian faith?
No, definitely not. The strongest evidence lies in the historicity of the New Testament documents, and that's where our defense of the faith ought to focus. I mean, even if the Shroud of Turin is genuine, it is only corroborating. I mean, it couldn't show more than the fact that Jesus was, in fact, crucified and had had certainly some strange powers, such as being able to imprint the shroud with his own image. But that in itself wouldn't show that he rose again from the dead, for example. It certainly wouldn't show that he was God Almighty, come to earth to die for the sins of the world. For all of that, you've got to go to the New Testament documents, and those documents can be supported and established on sound historical grounds. And if you do that, then you're taking the questioner, the person who is searching, directly to the central teaching of Christian faith.
Experts are skeptical to the claims by a Chinese exploration team that they've discovered the resting place of Noah's Ark in Turkey. The Noah's Ark International Ministries found the wood beams and planks in the frozen glacier caves of Mount Ararat, the place the Bible says the Ark came to rest. They say carbon-14 dating proves the wood is from nearly 5,000 years before Christ. But one scientist who had worked with the Chinese team 2 years ago says the evidence is far from conclusive and suspects the Kurdish guides duped the exploration team.
We can't rule out the possibility this is a hoax, because a lot of things that happen in that region of the world, and especially with the Kurdish guides that are involved, are designed to try to extract money from gullible people.
Professor of Archaeology Dr. Paul Zemanski says there have been scores of claims of people finding Noah's Ark, none of them verifiable.
It happens every year that somebody finds an ark. I don't know of many expeditions that have gone off and failed to find an ark. But within a year, everybody's forgotten it and they do it again. They never refer to previous discoveries.
Most of the experts we talked with say they are withholding final judgment until they can examine the data. In New York, Lauren Green, Fox News.
Dr. Montgomery, you have some experience with this. Are you skeptical about the latest claims?
Well, I'm with those people who reserve judgment until it's possible to check out the wood that supposedly has been found. One can't determine this without doing that kind of careful scientific checking. There are some strange things about this most recent report. For one thing, what exactly is a Chinese evangelical team doing on Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey? I myself did ark exploration in the 1970s, and I've kept an eye on this kind of thing. And my book, The Quest for Noah's Ark, is really the only compendium of all of the evidence of historical sightings of the ark. I had not heard of Chinese messing around on Mount Ararat. Seems a little strange, but one needs to reserve judgment until one has sufficient data.
Tell us about what brought you to this region for exploration.
Well, I had contact with a Seventh-day Adventist who had done some good work in this area, and so I accompanied him on an expedition, and this expedition really didn't accomplish much, and it was quite irritating that because he was a Seventh-day Adventist, he did not want to have any wine consumed, and what we ate on the mountain appeared to be reject K rations from World War II, although I'm not quite sure of that. In any case, from a culinary standpoint, this was indeed unfortunate. And so what I did was to organize my own expeditions, and I did two of these. And on one of these, we had champagne and a pâté de foie gras at an altitude probably higher than anyone's consumed these in the past. In other words, this was indeed haute cuisine. It was high-level French cuisine. And in conjunction with this, I had contact with the French amateur explorer, Fernand Navarra. And Navarra, back in the 50s, had discovered, hand-tooled wood on Ararat. This hand-tooled wood was bitumen impregnated, pitch impregnated, and the Wood Analysis Laboratory in Bordeaux, in Spain, I'm sorry, and then confirmed in Bordeaux, arrived at the conclusion that the wood was at least 5,000 years old. Now, the people who have been poo-pooing this current Chinese claim have also tried to make it seem that Navarra was a cheat and that he transported wood up on the mountain in order to fool people. And this is just surreal. It's defamatory, and it is definitely not not accurate. I checked out, for example, the Ararat report that was done by Bill Krause, who has no doctoral level academic standing at all, who has a degree in psychology and took a seminary degree, I think, at the Dallas Theological Seminary, and he refers to Navarra as a French junk dealer, and his claim that Navarra manufactured wood or brought it up the mountain is based upon a statement of a journalist by the name of René Nürbergen, and Nürbergen wrote other books. For example, here's one, Jean Dixon, My Life and Prophecies. Her own story is told to René Nürbergen, and Nostradamus Predicts the End of the World, and Ellen G. White, Prophet of Destiny. No one is going to pay any attention to this man, and his book on the Ark is subtitled, let me see, A Veteran Newsman in Pursuit of Noah's Ark. You don't want to allow a veteran newsman to do anything other than to report on the loss of local dogs and cats. And the only other reference made to Navarra and his alleged deception came from Violet Cummings, who was the wife of a real estate dealer, and certainly not a proper source for this kind of thing. What we have to do is to avoid two mistakes. Okay, mistake number one is naively to accept any report that the Ark has turned up. What you do is you wait until it's possible to engage in a serious scientific analysis of the evidence, specifically in this case, any wood that turns up. All right? But the other mistake is the skeptical mistake in simply refusing even to investigate this kind of thing seriously and to engage in an ad hominem destruction of people who have engaged in serious research.
So what would you expect to find, if anything were to be found, that could be considered authentic? What bar would it have to pass, in your opinion, with about a minute and a half before our break?
Well, for one thing, wood would have to be pitch impregnated. The scripture says clearly that the ark was pitched inside and out for waterproofing. It would have to be pitch impregnated. It has to be hand-tooled, and it has to date properly. That is, it's got to be at least 5,000 years old without any question whatsoever, and the discovery of it needs to fit the historical sightings, and the historical sightings are on Mount Ararat, the traditional Mount Ararat, at about the level of Lake Kop, K-O-P or Q-O-P, in other words, short of the summit of Mount Ararat. And this also needs to coordinate with the satellite photography that goes back to the 1970s, late 1970s. So if all of those elements come together, then we certainly have something serious.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about Noah's Ark on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 4th, and alleged discoveries of artifacts thereof. He has some experience in this area. He's a regular guest on the program, author and editor of more than 50 books, including Quest for Noah's Ark. You can find out more about this book under the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Quest for Noah's Ark by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, issuesetc.org. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Montgomery. What does the Bible say the ark was like? I think about the days, the years, the decades that must have followed the settling of the ark on this mountain, and thinking of it practically, especially in a world that has been more or less devastated by this destructive flood and been underwater for the better part of a year, the ark would have been rather useful. Not as an ark anymore, of course, because it's sitting on the side of a mountain, but it might be great shelter and eventually might be really good fuel, too. It seems to me that the thing would have been, in a matter of decades or maybe over the course of a century, completely dismantled simply out of necessity, and that there might not be much left to find. I wonder what Dr. Montgomery thinks about that conclusion. Of course, it could have just been allowed to sit because, of course, what God did through that ark in saving eight people through a massive flood that destroyed everyone else is rather memorable. We'll be right back. More on Noah's Ark with Dr. Montgomery after this.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about Noah's Ark. Dr. Montgomery, what did you expect, if anything, to find there? I mean, you talked about the qualifications it would have to pass if something were found, but what would you expect? Fragments of wood? Some have alleged that we could find a major portion of this ark still standing someplace. What are your thoughts there?
Oh, I agree with you entirely. The chances are that one would find only fragments, only wood, because of all the considerations that you've mentioned. The Ararat today is a very high mountain. It's 17,000 feet, and I am proud to say that I climbed to the summit of this, and that picture that you talk about shows me on the summit. Indeed, one of the Kurdish guides going up there with me began bleeding from the nose and ears to such an extent he had to be taken back down. And I managed to get to the summit, and this was really, I felt, quite an accomplishment. In any case, the area of the Ark's landing is below the summit, but it's still probably 14,500 feet in height, and this is about 7,000 meters, something like that. And at a height like that, with the very, very severe winter conditions, the chances of the Ark remaining as such, looking very much like a child's toy Ark, chances are nil. But the existence of wood from it is a perfectly reasonable possibility.
Then, what do you think be the impact of finding irrefutable, or as much as it could be, of course, irrefutable evidence of pitched wood, hand-hewn, all those criteria that you have mentioned there, openly tested in the scientific community and vetted in every way? What do you think the impact would be?
Well, the value of it would be that it would provide archaeological support for the historicity of very, very early portions of the Bible. In the course of archaeological investigation over the last 150 years, the historicity of Old Testament events has been pushed back again and again and again. In the 19th century, there were people who claimed that Moses didn't even exist. And we now have enough evidence of the time of Abraham to support that archaeologically. This would push that kind of corroborating evidence back to the early chapters of Genesis. If a person wants to deny the revelatory force of the Old Testament, the person could still do this. Ultimately, the best reason for holding to the historicity, the veracity of the Old Testament, is Jesus' own stamp of approval on it. We don't have the manuscripts of the Old Testament contemporaneous with the events. We don't have any of them. Our earliest Old Testament manuscript is the Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah, which is only 100 years before the time of Christ. But if we can show that Jesus is God Almighty, come to earth to die for the sins of the world, and he puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament, then that settles the question. So the discovery of validated fragments of Noah's Ark would simply offer archaeological confirmation. But that's exactly what we found valuable in the case of other events of the Old Testament. So it seems to me that this could be very, very important.
Kind of more broadly in terms of biblical archaeology, you mentioned that it has pushed the date back and back and back to finding historical connections there. That seems to mesh very nicely with what we said a few minutes ago, that we're dealing here, and we can assume at the outset that we are dealing here with historical documents, both Old and New Testament. Your thoughts on that?
Yes, exactly. This is very, very important, because in other religious traditions, the idea is to believe it because it has some kind of personal or existential impact on your life, or because it is of great social consequence. But, of course, these things don't show that a belief is true, whereas in the case of Christian revelation, the claim is that these events, as set forth in Old and New Testament, actually happened. And if they did actually happen, then, of course, when you rely upon them for statements that you can't personally test, such as "in my father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you," this sort of thing, "and I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," as Jesus said, then you have strong reason, the best reason, to believe that those statements represent factual reality as well. The factual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the one solid assurance that you and I are going to live after death, and that we're going to be resurrected ultimately. If the historical material is not sound, then why should anyone believe in the so-called spiritual material? Jesus said, if you do not believe Moses' words, how will you believe my words?
So when we're faced with someone who says, look, this Old Testament account of a man and his ark and a worldwide flood and the judgment of God is so obviously drawn up out of the imagination of an ancient people who didn't understand such things to be impossible. And they were telling the story as legend. They understood it ultimately as legend, where the truth is found elsewhere than in the actual events. How would you respond?
Well, it's an interesting theory, but it's directly contrary to what Jesus said. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, the flood came and took them, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. Jesus made a direct analogy between the flood and his own second coming. Now, he would hardly have employed as an analogy a mythical event when he was speaking of something that for him was a certainty. So the only proper parallel here is with two factual events. Therefore, that theory as to the flood having been invented, it's an interesting theory, but the person who presents that theory has not, last we heard, risen from the dead and demonstrated that he's God Almighty, whereas Jesus has. And therefore, if I'm faced with a choice between those two interpretations of the flood, even though I don't understand the details of it, I will go along with Jesus' approach.
Dr. Montgomery, you teach every summer at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. Tell us a little about this academy.
Well, the first thing to say about it is that our session for this July is full, so it will not be possible for listeners to come in July 2010. But registrations are already being received for July 2011. And we would strongly recommend that listeners consider this seriously. We take only 20 people each summer, the lecturing staff, consists of four of the very best apologists worldwide. Therefore, this is the one opportunity to learn the arguments that are being presented by the non-Christian, the arguments that appear again and again, and the very best answers to those arguments. In other words, it's an opportunity to become a far more effective evangelist for the gospel. The program takes place in the French Rhineland, Strasbourg, France, so it's a wonderful, wonderful atmosphere. There are scholarships available for the program, but even without a scholarship, the cost of it is very, very reasonable. It's a lot less than one of these lie on your back on a beach in Hawaii tours where you will not learn anything and you'll get a sunburn. So we would really recommend that people go to the website for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights and send in the $300 deposit for July 2011.
Folks, you can go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You will find there a link to the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, Professor of Apologetics and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Quest for Noah's Ark. Dr. Montgomery, thank you so much.
It's always a pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the historicity of the Bible. Shane Rosenthal of the White Horse Inn will be our guest. Folks, if you enjoy discussions on timely topics like the alleged discovery of Noah's Ark, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can support us with any sized gift, and any sized gift between now and the end of Easter. We will send you a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons. Now, you can make your contribution by check, make it out to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.